I mentioned in the past that the way Luke organizes his gospel, the first 9 chapters are all about what's called his Galilean ministry. That means that he was teaching and doing miracles up in his home area. He was born and raised in Nazareth. And the next slide will show a map, and I'm a little ahead of myself on that. But you know where he is, up north in Israel, centering around the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret. Expounding upon the message of the kingdom. He referred to it as the word, the seed, the gospel in his teaching. And offering the people who are hearing genuine opportunity at salvation, spiritual change, transformation, a completely different destination for their eternity. Urging genuine faith in him. In the process, he is establishing his real identity on earth. He is not just a carpenter's son from Nazareth. He is so much more. As we started this study at Christmas time with the coming of the angels, the proclamation of Simeon of how much effect that this baby was going to have, and now he's a grown man and he is preaching. All of these things he's doing under the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit to reveal his heavenly origin. As he started explaining that to people, the Pharisees would push back because he said, "My father sent me." And they'd say, "Who is your father? That Joseph in Nazareth?" No, he's speaking of Yahweh God in heaven. Along with the miracles, he had given them instruction and hope, boundaries to the Sermon on the Mount. He had just taught them the parable of the soils with a strong emphasis on one repeated theme. Put it into practice. He says, be careful how you listen. Be careful how you listen. Don't have it go one ear and out the other. We are supposed to put it into practice. That is how we show that we are truly children of God. Put it into practice. That is supposed to be the framework of our life. Now, the next sections that we have here in chapter 8 demonstrate Christ's authority over every facet of creation. Theologians refer to this as Christological affirmation. Within the realm of theology, Christology is all about Jesus. Who is he? Who is he really? That's a major question today. We affirm that he is Messiah, sent to minister on this earth, but with mastery over the entire universe. That's why I had Brian read Hebrews chapter 1. It talks about Jesus in a very right manner. It says, when he, Yahweh God the Father, appointed him heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. This is a big statement. In the beginning of Genesis, we have the Spirit hovering over the water. We have God commanding, let there be light. And Jesus was the agent of creation. He was right there. Through whom? God's word was enacted through Jesus. And it says, sustaining all things by his powerful word. We'll come back to that. We're going to see displays of power that are going to awe the disciples, the 12. Up to this point, they had been witnesses. Now they are going to be participants. They're going to experience things going on around them, far beyond their comprehension. This God-man, leaving them wondering just who is in their midst. Who is this? The first of these miracles in this realm of establishing Christ as the master of all creation is familiar. You're going to say, I know that story. Yeah, you do. But we're going to dig a little deeper. We're going to do a deeper dive into it this morning to see just how incomparable Jesus is. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25, a short passage today. Luke 8, 22. One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set sail. They set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped. And they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging water, and the storm subsided, and all was calm. "Where's your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the wind and the water, and they obey him." Familiar passage, heard the story before. But let's dig in. Let's see what we can find. Verse 22. One day Jesus said to the disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. Again, there's no specific time given by Luke. Luke isn't present here as Matthew and John were. Mark got his version directly from Simon Peter. Luke gleaned it. But in Mark chapter 4, the parallel to this in the synoptics, Mark says it was the evening of the day that he gave the parables and spoke of the lamp on the stand at his mother's and brothers. So this is the same day. This is in conjunction. This is all together here. Jesus says, "Go to the other side of the lake." Now, if you look up here, and I forgot my clicker, up in the upper left, you will see on the lake is Capernaum. That was his hometown. The reason being is over on the left lower, you could see Nazareth. He had been run out of Nazareth by saying that he was fulfilling the words of Isaiah, and they were ready to kill him. So he had moved up to Capernaum. And he says, "We're going to go." That is on the northwest side. And you see where it says Gerdesa right there with a question mark over on the right side, the middle of the lake. That is the direction that they're heading. That is where we're going to pick up the story next time in 3 weeks. Josh is going to be here, so you're going to hang on to this. And that's where they're heading when he says, "Let's go to the other side of the lake." This is a freshwater lake. It's a pretty good-sized lake when you live in a desert. To most people, it would be a pretty big lake. They called it the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Tiberias. We happen to live in Michigan. We are surrounded on all sides except the Indiana-Ohio side by water, big water. Lake Michigan, Huron, Superior, big water. When you stand on the shore of Lake Michigan, you go, "This is a big lake." That's why they call them Great Lakes. Next to this, the Sea of Galilee is a drop in the bucket. But to them, it was a big place. Go out on the lake. Because Jesus suggested it, it says, so they got into a boat and set out. Very likely this was a larger fishing boat. Sometimes the boat would have several crew. It doesn't mention it, but it's supposed here that the 12 were there. And very possibly some of the ladies who was mentioned earlier who gave support. The chosen has Mary Magdalene and some of the other ladies coming along. They're helping them out. We don't know the exact number in the boat, but it's a pretty good size. We aren't told either if it was borrowed or if it belonged to one of the fishermen. In the chosen, it shows that they sold their boats. It doesn't say that in Scripture. So it might have been their boats just up to the side. Verse 23. It says, as they sailed, he fell asleep. We know that it's a sailing boat. It's a boat with a sail. They didn't row it. It doesn't say they were rowing. But the greater importance is that he fell asleep. Jesus was always on. On Sundays, I get up in the morning, shower, go over my sermon, do Sunday school and church, and usually by the afternoon, I'm kind of pooped out. And that's only a small part of what Jesus had. He had these crowds around him. He was teaching them. He was healing them. The Chosen does a pretty good job of showing Jesus coming in at the end of the day, exhausted. And he says, my friends, I need a rest. He is the God-man. He is entire God and entire man. He's not 50-50, and he was tired. Historians say in these big sailing boats, these fishing boats, they would sometimes put a cushion in the back so as they worked in shifts, somebody would go back and kind of crash out. That's probably what Jesus did, went in the back of the boat and laid down. He fell asleep. But it's also setting the conditions here, being out on the lake, of what's coming up next, because the next two miracles are directly related to the water. It says a squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped. The topography of the lake here, get this understood. The Sea of Galilee was roughly 700 feet below sea level. It was in a big hole. And around it are tall hills. That's why they called it the Sermon on the Mount, because probably north and west of Capernaum, can you see the oval there? North and west of that is probably where the Sermon on the Mount was done. When Joni and I were dating and after we got married, she kept talking about the mountains of Pennsylvania. Well, right after we got married, we went out to Colorado. And then we went to Pennsylvania for a family wedding. And I said, you have seen mountains. You have seen the Rocky Mountains. What do they have in Pennsylvania? She said, yeah, those are hills. They call them the mountains, but those are not mountains. They're not rising Pikes Peak, what, 11,000 feet above. And so it was the same thing here. It was surrounded by these tall hills that felt like mountains. And because of the topography of that, every one of those tall hills met another hill in a valley. And then the evening, when the air cooled, they call those the thermals. The thermals would rush down between those hills, down to the lake, where the warmer water was. And if you know much about the conditions of making a tornado, that's exactly it. You have cool air rushing into warm air, and it causes a rotation. Nowadays, the meteorologists say tornadic activity or tornadic conditions, and it makes it sound. What it means is that you got cold air coming on warm air, and this was fairly common in the day and age that they lived. Some versions call it a squall. Some call it a whirlwind. Some call it a furious storm. However version in the Bible that you're reading. They all mean the same thing. This is very, very intense. This is nothing to mess with. This is powerful. In the middle of July, for many years, they have been doing something called Shark Week. Anyone else confess to watching Shark Week besides Joni and I? Nobody. Okay, so we're the odd people here. And we've been watching this. It's on the Discovery Channel. And while they were having these episodes, they would have commercials, ads. And one of them was for a show called In the Eye of the Storm, one of their shows. I thought it was brand new. It turns out to be that this is the second season of it. So it kind of piqued my curiosity. And Joni said, why do you want to watch that? I said, because I want to see what it's about. So the first episode, and I told my Sunday school class about it, I'm not going to tell you it in the same level of detail, was these terrible tornadoes that came a year or two ago down in southwestern Texas, down by Houston. And they were just huge, huge class. F3 and F4 tornadoes, giant tornadoes coming in. And it created a condition of this storm called a derecho that I didn't even know what it was. I had to look that up. That's why I'm not a meteorologist. I just pretend to be. These storms are amazingly powerful. And because of that, the squall, this massive amount of natural energy, it says the boat was being swamped. Do I need to explain to you what swamped means? It means that the waves were coming in high enough, the boat was tipping enough, it was taking on water. And if you were a kid with a play boat, you realize that as soon as the boat took on enough water, it loses buoyancy and does what? Right to the bottom. Now some, I have seen some who say this is demonic in nature. They were trying to drown Jesus. There's no indication of that. Jesus doesn't say that. This is a natural occurrence. It says, and they were in great danger. Conditions were bad. In Matthew chapter 8 and Mark chapter 4, both include a description of this. And sometimes the wording is a little differently. Sometimes they include different details. All of them say the same thing about this. They were in grave danger. High winds, tall waves, taking on water. When Joni and I were in the UP a few weeks ago, we went up to Whitefish Point. And up there, that is near where merchant vessel by the name of the Edmund Fitzgerald went down in 1975. Can you hear Gordon Lightfoot in your background singing the song, the ballad of the Edmund Fitzgerald? Lake Superior is a lake as well. That's not the ocean. But these bodies of water can make conditions that are hazardous to health. It was so bad there that it broke that ship in two. And it sunk right to the bottom and killed all the crew. Think about that. Envision this. In verse 24a, the disciples went and woke him up saying, Master, Master, we're going to drown. This is probably a predictable response from the disciples. You can envision them as this thing is growing in intensity and they're going, and then finally they go, this is grave. We're going to die. Remember their crew, if you will, include four professional fishermen, Simon, Andrew, James, and John. Jesus took them right from the edge of the lake. He preached from their boat, and he says, now you're going to follow me and become fishers of men. You can imagine those four had experienced storms on the lake before, but not like this one. You get to a point where it goes past your point of reference, and you go, whoa. It didn't say a couple of the disciples. This is the disciples, plural, went back to Jesus. And they said, Master, Master. The double use here conveys the high level of anxiety, of emotion, of fear, of terror going on inside of them. And Luke is the only one of the three synoptics that use the term master. What does master convey? It conveys that someone is obedient to the person in charge. This is going to be challenged here in just a little bit. They said, Lord, we're going to drown. They were taking on water. The buoyancy of the boat is being challenged. They were right on the edge of despair. And they wake Jesus up. The incoming water lapping over, tipping the boat. They were in a critical state. Do you get this? Because when you read through this, you can read right past it and you kind of lose a little bit of the flavor. They were envisioning they were soon going to be in the open water with the waves crashing over them on the churning lake. Now, you know, as I thought about this, what this brought to mind is another scene from the Old Testament by a fellow by the name of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah and said, I want you to go to Nineveh, your arch enemies, and I want you to preach there because people are going to get saved. And Jonah says, I hate them. I'm going to Joppa. He gets in a boat and he goes the exact opposite way. So the Lord says, yeah, we're going to have a little intervention here. So he causes a storm like this. And again, it says the seafarers, the people who were professional seamen on that boat, were in terror. They were casting lots to see who was responsible. And Jonah was downstairs asleep, thinking that he had outwitted God, and he wasn't. They brought him up and said, the lot fell to you. And he goes, yeah, it's me. They threw him overboard at his request, and then it stopped. This isn't the first storm in the Bible. Verses 24B and 25A. Without a word, he says, he got up, rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided, and all was calm. There are two key elements to hear. This amazing miracle. First is that Jesus promptly arose from his nap and he rebuked the wind and the raging water. Do you think Jesus was unaware of this in his sleep? He's God. He was sleeping, but his consciousness, his God consciousness, knew exactly what was going on. He stands up and he speaks to the storm. Kind of brings you back to Hebrews chapter 1, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Imagine someone. Last week on In the Eye of the Storm, it was about the hurricanes that hit Florida last year. Helene came up the inside. And there were people who ignored the evacuation orders and stayed there. And they got on the show because they were using their phones and stuff to get footage that they had submitted to the Discovery Channel. And this lady, they lived in a fairly affluent town, and their boat was out there going like that. And their neighbor's house floated past them. Yeah, I'm letting that sink in just a little bit. Imagine someone walking out into the middle of that. Reporters are there, and you've seen them, and they're blowing, and they're, you know, and they can't. And imagine someone walking up and putting their hand out and said, you're done. My dad was a very kind, gracious man, but there was a point where he stopped. And if he said to you, enough, you better know it was time to stop. Enough. That's it. You're done. Jesus rebukes the storm. He says, enough. Heard my dad say that. And I was like, okay. And everything stops. It says the storm subsided and all was calm. Last week, it said when Helene came along, it spawned a whole bunch of tornadoes down there in Florida. And one of the people that stayed had footage of this tornado coming right through their neighborhood. And they're taking with their camera, their phone camera, and they're going out through their slider window. And you see it, and it's like a block away, like on the other side of our parking lot here. And everything is whirling, and all of a sudden you can't see anything because the slider has stuff, debris and mud and everything just hitting it, and all of a sudden you hear glass and you hear a yell and you think these people are dead. That is the power of what's going on here. And then in this particular case, these people survived, and they said as the tornado left, they could still hear it in the distance, the rumble. there was this eerie calm. There wasn't even the rumble in the distance. When Jesus said enough, it was done. Right now, abruptly, it was calm. The word of the Lord, the sovereignty of God. Two years ago when we were in Alaska, we were cruising from Vancouver up through what they call the Inner Passage, which is between the mainland and some islands, and it's pretty calm in there. But one of the highlights of the cruise was we were going to be going to Kodiak Island. Well, you got to get out in the open ocean there, and that's known for being pretty rough. Now, we're not in a 12, 15-foot boat with people in it. We are on, like, huge with a couple thousand people on it. We got in the open ocean, and this thing starts doing this. It got to be dinner time, and they had to shut dinner down because plates were falling off and carts were tipping over. We went to the library, and we were sitting there watching out because they had a big window there, and books were falling off the shelf. And I started humming Gordon Lightfoot in the back of my mind, "Fellas, it's been good to know you." You remember that? Because I'm thinking, man, this is getting pretty heavy duty. They did not let us go to Kodiak. They said, nope, we can't get you there. They couldn't even get the pilot onto the cruise ship. And we headed off. And it took a little while to get inside of the big harbor that leads to Anchorage. And when we did, I was like, whew, because I didn't like that. It's calm right now. Astounding. You see Jesus, enough. Then he turns around and he looks at his 12 inner core followers. And he says four words, "Where is your faith?" Whew. They had to be been on a big adrenaline rush at that moment in time, fearing death. And they're just trying to process everything they did. And Jesus rebukes them. He chastises them. He says, "Where is your faith?" Now, faith had been brought up a couple chapters earlier when the Roman centurion sent a delegation to him and said, "Can you come and heal my servant?" Then he stopped him and said, "You don't even need to come. Just say the word and he'll be healed." And Jesus said, "I haven't found this type of faith even in Israel. This is remarkable." When he says, "I haven't found this kind of faith," he's talking about his own followers. Where is your faith? Faith is the core of this whole message. This was a test, and we face tests of our faith. Jesus is going to tell them, "I'm going to die, and you're going to face even bigger tests because you're going to see me arrested. You're going to see me mistrialed. You're going to see me beaten. You're going to see me nailed to a cross, and I'm going to die. And then after I ascend, you're going to go out, and the Jews are going to reject you, and the Gentiles are not going to believe you. As you preach the gospel, you are going to be facing a lot bigger test, and you need more faith." They were in training here, as we all are. And as we hit challenges, whatever that looks like in our Christian life, we have two choices, and that is to turn away from God and rely on ourselves, or turn towards God and give it over to Him. Where is your faith? Verse 25b, in fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this?" Jesus had asked a question. Now they ask a question in return amongst themselves. Who is this? See, the disciples had witnessed the friends of the paralyzed man tear the rope open and let him down, and Jesus heals this guy. That doesn't even happen today where paralyzed people healing nerves. They had witnessed lepers. That was incurable. Blind people, deaf people. They had seen him go into the little town of Nain, run into a funeral, and raise the widow of Nain's son back to life. They had heard firsthand the Sermon on the Mount. They had been there when Jesus preached the parable of the soils. But this was an eye-opening revelation because they experienced it firsthand. It says, he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible in the Old Testament, back in Exodus, through the power of God, Moses walks up to the Red Sea, raises his staff, and what happens? The sea parts. Did he do that on his own? No. And scientists say, I know that didn't happen. It was a sea of reeds, and it went dry, and there was a natural blockage. Who do you believe? Elijah, after a three-year drought, prayed, and rains came. We already talked about Jonah. Jonah said, throw me in. I'm the reason. He hit the water, the fish swallowed him, and the storm was gone. Elijah had gone up to the widow of Zarephath, and her son died. He prayed to the Lord, and God used him to raise the son back to life. There's all kinds of these situations in the Old Testament of these prophets that are enabled by God. And now you have Jesus doing all of these things and more. But none of them had calmed a storm like this. And his own people are amazed and frightened. I said in Sunday school recently, God is dangerous. The power of God. We need to keep that in mind. Whether it's through the Ark of the Covenant or disobeying. The lake went calm. They said, who is he who can master the wind, the waves, the water? They said, they obey him. These forces of nature. Again, like I said, a tornado come in, you stand out there and say, stop. I would not recommend that. I recommend getting in your basement or in your sphere that Lee and Steve have in their garage because they live in Kansas. Remember Dorothy? But if you are the God man, it's all under your control. They are in the presence of the master of the universe. And the next and final question is, would they do better in the next test? And that's what I'm challenging you and myself with today. Do we do better on our tests? As our faith is challenged, when we have a choice between forsaking God, well, a gracious God wouldn't do that to me. Or you turn and say, God, I don't understand your ways, but you are sovereign and I trust you. Because we have to continue to do better. As we close and reflect this morning, those are pretty profound three verses, weren't they? I told you they'd be familiar to you. But I hope through the enlightenment of the Spirit that brought them to light to you. I hope you could see it more clearly what this was. Who is this man? There's really two purposes in this. First of all, it was to expand their understanding of the Son of God. What they had previously seen was minor next to this, controlling nature. And the second part is to address the level of unbelief of the disciples. Like the man who comes to Jesus and says, I believe, help me in my unbelief. That's where we are. A lot of times we're believing a little bit. We can't manage hardly a mustard seed. Help me believe more. My friend Spurgeon, he is sometimes like a scalpel, and here he is, cuts right to the chase. He says, the angels never doubt God, nor do the devils. The angels are in the presence of God. The devils, the demons, they rebelled and were cast out, but they know the majesty of God. He says, man alone, out of all the beings that God has made, dishonor him by unbelief. We have to do better. It's a challenge to all of us to understand who Jesus really is, what he means to us, even when things don't go our way, to trust him. with our present and with our future. Let's close in prayer. Lord, you are amazing. And as we dig into these stories that we've heard, some of us all the way from Sunday school as a child, it's easy just to blow past them. But when we tease them apart and look at the bigger picture, we realize these were real people in real danger. And you, at a word, stop forces of nature beyond our comprehension. You are still that same God. Your sovereignty, your power, the fact that you hold everything together, you sustain, maintain everything by your powerful word, is who we trust in. Help us never to waver. Build our faith. Grow us, Lord, to be what you want us to be. In your name we pray. Amen.